Okay, the topics are on the board. And instead of writing up a bunch of questions and trying to read your minds ahead of time of what you might want to discuss, I put the list of topics we could discuss on the board, and I want you to raise the questions this morning. Which topic or question would you like to discuss? Okay, let's go through them. Number one, I put the seven last plagues on there only because we're talking about the final destruction of the wicked, and I think those two ought to go together, so I put them on there. The event of the second coming, the millennium, we could talk about the judgment, do the righteous judge the wicked during the millennium, Satan being bound, and so on. The close of the millennium, the descent of the New Jerusalem, that's what NJ stands for, the wicked raised, the deception of Satan, preparation for war, the end of sin and sinners, number five, how much, how long, divine justice in that, and I have a question under that. Is the Adventist view of hell really better than that historic view? And finally, number six, a new heavens and a new earth. So now you can have a moment to
meditate. What is our view of hell?
That's a good question. What is our view of hell? Yes, Bruce.
Can you give us some perspective? Are we the only denomination with this particular combination of views about end time events? Are we unique in that?
Not totally, but there are pieces that are very unique. Some millennial views are very different from ours. In fact, the most popular ones are very different from ours. But I believe there are some denominations, or some Christians maybe, who hold a view not totally unsimilar to ours. So I'm not sure we can say, but I just kind of want a trajectory of how unique we really are. I think some of the things that are unique have to do with what happens during the millennium, what happens immediately following the millennium. Those two issues.
Particularly the role of Satan in all of this. Of course, you understand our view of Satan is fairly unique. Most churches don't believe in a deceptive devil. They do on a tempter level. But in terms of a macro deception, a whole scheme, like which we call the Great Controversy, most churches do not hold quite that kind of view. So there's some unique points of some denial.
Tell us about the judgment.
The judgment, okay, good. We'll start with that. Number three, right? During the millennium, will the wicked be judged by the righteous? And if so, what is the nature of that judgment? You know, the only place we really have to go about the millennium is Revelation 20. We're very limited in terms of biblical material to bring to that, in terms of actual focus on the millennium. So whatever we do, probably we should look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20 doesn't talk about the wicked being judged by the righteous during the millennium. So maybe the question should be raised. Well, it is mentioned in verse 4. Look at Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. And the end of the verse says, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So presumably they particularly engage in this judgment. Or am I reading something that's not there?
My own introduction to the judgment, the two judgments in Malachi 3:1 and 3:5, in which Christ is the center of the judgment rather than the people.
So what does that imply about during the millennium?
That's an audit of the judgment.
That is an audit of the judgment? Okay. Has the judgment already been made? What is judgment?
Apparently there is a judgment of the righteous and a judgment of the wicked. The judgment of the righteous obviously takes place before the other. And if we believe that the
righteous will be the judges of the wicked, as your text suggests, and that's going to take place during the 1,000 years.
Bruce?
I would think that logically one would have to go back one step before that to determine who is righteous and wicked, which would constitute a judgment.
Okay. So this issue of judgment, what determines who is righteous and who is wicked? The separation of the sheep and the goats in the parable of Jesus. What decides that? Who decides that?
Yeah. Again, the true pastor, the true operator was investigating and executive. And those two ideas introduced in Malachi 3:1 and 3:5. And in between, the millennium, or that year in between, is more or less a bunch of witnesses or the jury. We do neither the investigation nor the execution. If Jesus Christ will be both. That's my understanding.
Okay, so Jesus is the judge, being your understanding? Anybody want to discuss that further? Yes.
No, the righteous aren't judged because they believe in Jesus.
Mm. Where do you find that?
We don't come under judgment.
Where do you have a text for that? I'm not challenging you. I'm just because there's a place I would like to go.
We don't come under the judgment.
Can anyone think of a text that would support that?
John, we said that judge no one.
Okay, Gospel of John. Let's take a look there. Let's look at John 3, first of all. This is, by the way, a theme all the way through the Gospel of John, and on the judgment. And we'll start with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that anyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, the Greek there is not condemn, it's judge. And why translators insist on translating condemn there, I have no idea, but they do. It's really judge. Indeed, God did not send his Son in the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18. Yeah. Those who believe in him are not judged. The word there again is judged. Those who believe in him are not judged, but those who do not believe are judged already, because they have not believed in the name, that is, character, of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light came into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil.
Is judgment purely negative? When we look at the scroll in Revelation 5 and things like that, is there a covenant that's being applied? I think the judgment can be positive, too.
Okay. What does this word judge mean?
Yeah, what is it?
What is the basic meaning of judge? I'm just talking in the original word. Oh, it has a wide range of meanings. I'm just talking about the concept of judgment throughout history. What is the basic meaning?
A determination.
A determination?
In Arabic, the connotation is they stand condemned or they stand guilty.
If you go back to the very ancient languages, and Arabic, of course, is one of them, I think you would have a word, at least it's in Semitic languages. The word to judge really means to make a decision, to decide. Judgment is decision. Who makes the decision?
We do.
Now, according to John, that's true. We do.
But who determines who the we is? There must have been a decision before that.
Okay. Okay, let's ask the question. Does there need to be a decision?
According to John, everyone judges themselves by the decision they make regarding the light that is coming into the world.
So what then, how do we know then whether the ones who are in heaven should be there? They made the right decision. I think, isn't that kind of your
right
question, Bruce?
Right.
And those who aren't there, that they shouldn't be there.
When he comes, he says that our reward is with him, so we would know at the second coming whether we are saved or lost.
Okay.
We would only know if we were saved.
We would only know if we were saved.
We would know if we were lost because if the wicked are not raised until much later. So, also, if the 1,000 years trying to persuade people that they have free will.
Good question. Yeah.
I don't remember if this is quite links these verses or not, but this section in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 4, where it says, I saw some thrones and saw those the towers of judgment taking seat on them. And then the following sentence talks about seeing some souls and so on and so forth. It does not say that those people that he sees are the ones on the throne. It simply says that the people on the throne are the ones with the power. It doesn't say, it doesn't necessarily even imply that these aren't just some other people that he sees at the same time.
Hmm.
As I say, I don't remember if that makes any sense or not.
Well, maybe we should go to the statement that's quoted in the quarterly. This should draw us some discussion. On Friday's lesson, The Great Controversy, page 661, in union with Christ, they, that is the righteous, judge the wicked, comparing their acts with the statute book, the Bible, and deciding every case according to the deeds done in the body. Then the portion which the wicked must suffer is meted out according to their works. Great Controversy, page 661. And it is recorded against their names in the book of death.
But now are we using a different definition of the word judge rather than decision-making? This is now to mete out punishment.
Okay, so maybe the decision-making is before the millennium, and at the end of, or during the millennium, we decide the penalty. Do you like that idea? Now, you know that as we move through Ellen White's writings, we find some very interesting statements that would tend to shed some light on that. But if you just stayed on one statement alone, you could get a very interesting picture, particularly if you combine it with early writings and her comments that some would burn along with another. Yes.
Yeah. Well, I don't really know what context that was taken out of, but if you just hear that that statement, it kind of makes you wonder, well, why would people be judging other people? Well, you know, why would it be as if they're righteous to fight?
Well, you could make a real case you could make a real case in Revelation 20, if you look back at that, with this idea that the martyrs especially get to make the decision of those who tortured them how long they should suffer. Yeah.
I have thought the reason we look at the book is just to satisfy ourselves that God was good not to make the decision, but to say, yeah, they deserve that.
So God's already meted out the punishment in the books, and we just simply ratify his decision.
It's to help us to realize that he was on the
okay. It's very tempting for me to head for number five, topic number five at this point. And what kind of picture are we painting here in terms of God and how he handles this whole operation? We could create some scenarios that might be kind of formidable. Rico, you had your hand?
I just was thinking, you know, the concept of this vengeance and the people are deciding how they're going to be punished, especially the martyrs. But we got to remember who the people are. I mean, we're thinking in human terms of retribution and vengeance. But you know, here's Jesus that says, "Pray for those who despitefully use you. Bless those that curse you." Well, maybe that's the kind of judgment and the kind of decisions we're making about the wicked. I mean, that it's a different kind of frame set of things. It's not a
okay.
thing if you want to take that kind of road.
Okay.
I've always liked the text in Micah that says, "He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." It sounds very final. I've always wondered if the sins are down there, so to speak, how they end up in books in heaven. It just seems, unless this is just poetic language.
Or unless it applies only to the righteous, which I think has been our traditional interpretation, that the righteous get their sins dumped, but if you're wicked, you're going to have to face them all again. Or rather, those who knew you down here get to face them and find out how bad you were up there. And that has been a real frightening thing to many others.
Jones, point that if someone repents and his sin was thrown into the depths of the sea, and then later he apostatizes and be dredged back out,
Ezekiel.
It was forgotten.
Well, that's that. You could go to Ezekiel 18 on that. Yes.
Could it be that if the wicked judge their guilt, then they could judge their punishment?
Ew. You mean the wicked themselves decide how long they're going to suffer? How would they do that?
What do we do when Satan mentions his mind, saying, "The Lord, I will repay"?
Okay, so why do the righteous do this if God is the one who's going to actually do this? Okay.
Well, see, the instructions Christ gave us towards our enemies, etc. And that's the flip side of that is we should love them, but hopefully God will pay them what they deserve. God will take care of us. You know, we can love them because He instructed us to do so. But
so we're nicer than God.
Right.
Yeah.
I always wonder about these things. I wonder how many Bible texts does it take to weave the whole tapestry? How many pieces of the puzzle do we have to put together before we get a composite picture out of this? And you know, I know your interpretation of Job, and so I think of the prologue of Job, and what we're talking about here doesn't fit in with that picture.
Now Satan's bound on earth; he's not up there accusing anybody.
Yeah.
Well, that doesn't help us any. Yeah.
I just wondered what the significance would be in how it shifts our look at it if we recognize that when John wrote this, he was addressing it specifically to people who were suffering martyrdom in the persecution. You see throughout Revelation, you're placing
the souls under the altar concept.
The picture in various ways, and you can then kind of scenario.
So, cheer up, martyrs. You're going to get to put it back on them someday. Okay? None of this bother forget them, but they know what they do. Yes.
I think what's interesting in Adventism is how we sort of kept a split in our mind about we're all happy about the second coming, but in fact it's an example of rolling up your sleeves for 1,000 years and judging people. It's sort of such a very different view of the beginning, you know, what happens just after the second coming.
Well, maybe we should enlarge this picture by moving to topic 5, because I think to get the whole scenario of this thing, and then maybe try to go back and do the whole sweep and make it clearer and not only comprehensible, but something that really fits with the totality of what we believe. We need to go to that. I saw somebody's hand earlier.
About this business of the wicked judging themselves, this is not a unique idea for myself. It's something that Dick Meese, it brought in a Sabbath school class one time. And he compared the death of the wicked to Christ's death on the cross. And that the wicked will say they've had enough.
Okay.
And ask God to.
Okay, I have that in my notes to maybe deal with as we get toward the end of class. I have two hands. Keith?
Well, thinking about Revelation and the evidence of judgment in there, sort of musing over the idea of metaphors, I'm going to do Isaac Johnson's speech here, which is, in what sense is the whole of that end of Revelation, or even the whole book, a metaphor, somewhat like the one in Matthew 25, 24, about the end of time and judging the sheep and goats and mm-hmm. 10 virgins, etc. In other words, you're not meant to deal with the specifics at all, it doesn't tell you anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's simply just a general mm-hmm. idea that mm-hmm. something's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so maybe we can conjecture all day long, but all we have here is just that. Bruce?
Your last point under number 5, I have always thought definitely yes, better because of the picture of God it gives. I really dislike the idea of a God who's quite content seeing the sinners suffer eternally in hell.
Okay,
I don't have much interest in loving a God like that.
Let's move toward this a little bit, because I read the statement in Great Controversy 661, which states that we will actually mete out the punishment of the wicked. How long, if you were on the committee, the Heavenly Nuremberg Trials, how long would you mete out Hitler's punishment?
maybe 10 days for each Jew he killed.
That's an arbitrary figure. If you really want to go Lex Talionis, how long should Hitler burn?
What if he remembered the thief on the cross at the very last few minutes of his life?
Maybe Hitler repented as he held the gun to his head. Well, but let's just for the sake of illustration, let's assume he didn't. And now we're up there deciding his fate. How long should he burn for every hour of suffering that a Jew or a European soldier was forced to suffer? Because did not Hitler begin World War II? And you have 20 million soldiers that died on the battlefield of Europe alone, and you have 6 million Jews who disappeared, to say nothing of those who survived and suffered, and actually in all of Europe suffered. So how long, just for that, not all of his other sins he did, how long should Hitler burn? Well, putting all those arguments aside, for the sake of illustration, how long should Hitler burn? What about Satan? How long should he burn? If we were on the committee to determine the length of time that Satan should suffer, how long should it be?
My personal opinion would be about 2 seconds.
I said not a second.
Or 1 second. My personal feeling is, what is the point in making them suffer if they cannot change their mind? It is a pointless thing to make them suffer.
I'd rather
I just assume clean up the sin problem and be done.
I think it is very distasteful that you can be thinking that we have to decide punishment. I know, for one, I'll probably have family members that are not going to be in heaven. They have no interest whatsoever. I don't want to be sitting there deciding that. I personally think it's not a physical pain. I think it's more of a psychic realization that you're not going to get to live forever. And so,
okay, we'll come back to that.
That's bad enough.
The point I'm trying to get at, and the reason I even raised this question, is that if we were to take some of Ellen White's statements alone, right, the early writings one, the great controversy one, where she talks about some burning longer than others, and suffering for the deeds done in the body, in the terms she uses, if we were to take those as our Adventist view of hell and as her only statement, in other words, eliminating all other statements she makes that balance that out, we would have a picture of Satan burning for how many millennia? And all that time, he has full sensitivity. She says, full sense of suffering is there, full consciousness is there. That means he can, in his mind, blaspheme God for all the time he's suffering, and thus suffer for his blaspheming. And there you have an ever-burning hell. And what I'm suggesting is that if you take that statement literally and map them out, you really do have the equivalent of something worse than an ever-burning hell, because an ever-burning hell exists only because our souls are immortal and we can't die. So therefore we have to suffer in this hell because we can't go to heaven. But in terms of the Adventist view, no, suffering is meted out as long as we deserve, which could be for some an eternal hell. So my question is, if we've taken that literally and just truncated her statements to just that, those statements, and not read what else she says, but she, by the way, there's a marvelous statement where she balances that out and explains it in Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898, where she explains what that fire is and so on and how it works. If we just took those statements, we could have a picture of hell.
We wouldn't be good students if we just took those statements.
Pardon?
We wouldn't be good students if we just took those statements. I mean,
exactly. But many, many do, and that's why I bring it up. Many do. Many have this picture of, and so, and of course, in the millennium then, the righteous are sitting there going over, let's see, he should burn so many days, and he should burn so many weeks, and so on. Yeah.
Does that mean that God changes our bodies? Because it must be predicated upon the fact that our bodies must be changed. It seems like the Bible says only the righteous have incorruptible bodies given to them in 2 John.
I don't understand what
I'm saying.
Yeah.
What I'm saying is that if I'm a human today and if I were not saved, you put me in a lake of fire, I'm gone. God does not give me the immortal body.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
To burn forever and ever.
Well, some have held the view that God keeps them alive as long as they deserve. That's what I got.
We need to balance some of all my statements with the one that they're individuals that one that slave held such degradation that he will not even come up in the third resurrection.
Yeah, but she does say that Satan will burn many days and he will suffer as long as he is burning. And we have to realize, you know, how does that happen? Does God keep him alive longer? And then she says some, and I assume she means human beings, will burn many days.
In answer to the lady's comment about we want to know about our enemies, you know, we have used this, of course, as a church. Some of the reason for judgment is we want to be satisfied with that. The point is in our model of the judgment, the investigative judgment, which is 150 years plus whatever it comes, the millennium, 1,000 years of judgment, and then the final judgment. None of these is the guilty present. How in the world are we going to know and be satisfied that the right judgment is given? They are not there also to be defended or defend themselves as our picture and model of judgment. So I get the lazy way out of it by reminding myself that all of these things that we built as a church are models to help us translate some of the unknown things in the Bible in terms of what we know. The term judgment itself perhaps makes no sense at all in God's way of doing things. I remember a picture that as a young fellow I used to see and hate, the sinner standing before a crowd of millions and millions of angels and people, and he stands alone, shivering, you know, whatever, before God. This is our picture of the judgment. Does God deal that way? We don't know. I don't think God gloats in seeing people he created and called children. I don't think he gloats over their misery. So this picture doesn't ring a bell at all. And let's be satisfied that these are only models. And let's not build too much of it.
Okay. Rico?
I want to question the whole concept of fire. We're talking about fire here, lake of fire. Something seems kind of interesting that we take so much of Revelation as metaphors and we've got to interpret what we're saying, but then we get to lake of fire. That's the real thing. I want to qualify a couple of things. First of all, because this statement and what we've been talking about, the Adventist view of hell, actually had quite a... And the statements about some burning, quote, burning longer than others had a negative impact on my experience with God for years and years, and that's actually the only thing I remember for 4 years of the Academy Bible is when our teacher talked about some burning longer than others and how destruction. And I looked up those statements, and I would like to qualify and say very carefully that the exact wording is in an early writing. She says some consume longer than others. And desire of having in great controversy, she says some suffer longer than others. So to say it's not burn longer than others is not exactly how she words it. But I would like to examine the concept of the fire. What is fire? Is it real, literal fire? And then if Jesus died the death that the wicked or everyone is supposed to die, where were the flames that burned them up?
Okay. Good question. Yeah.
We are told, judge not that you be not judged. And so all during our human life here, we are restricted from judging an innocent and get to heaven and we judge.
We're told to love our enemies, but when we get to heaven, we'll be able to do what we wanted to them. And we're supposed to, it's almost as if we're to be more righteous down here than we are to be up there. Okay, good question. Are we accurate judges now? Maybe if we had all the deeds they ever did, we would have an accurate judge. Again, this brings up the question, what do we mean by this word judgment? And I like what Mr. Nash had said to us about the idea of our models. We tend to limit them. or we tend to take our own models and try to fit every detail. If our model was the model God is following, then during the investigative judgment, we should all be transported to heaven one by one to stand trial. Should we not? We should be there in person. We're not even there. This judgment is going on without our presence. Is that fair? And how can it be fair? You see, these are some of the questions that we do need to think about, because it's dangerous, I think, to take something we've invented as human beings, transport it wholesale onto heaven as though it were the first and last word, and the way we do things down here is the way God does them up there. That's very Mesopotamian, very Babylonian. That's exactly how the Babylonians saw their gods, as doing things up there that they did down here. And I think it is very dangerous. And I would like to suggest, is it possible there's a totally different picture? Could we shift from the models we're used to a better model? And if so, where would we go? Bruce?
Well, I hear you decrying the fact that some of these statements don't fit with the American model of jurisprudence, and therefore they are unjust. That seems like an unwarranted conclusion. Like the fact that you should be there is something that we're used to in our American courts, but the fact that you're there doesn't mean you get fair treatment.
No, I what I'm suggesting is that our model for the way we do jurisprudence is not God's model.
Right, okay.
And that's, if it were if our model were his model, we would be there, because that's American jurisprudence.
There's even more practical matters than just the fire. There's the sense that if we're in a different place, a year has a different meaning also, you know, where the years have been turned for the earth circling the sun and whatnot. So everything becomes ridiculous in that context. And I also think that another condition, when we leave the earth, eternity, you know, heaven and eternity are viewed as an abolishment of time. Religious interpretations of heaven, so it's strange to inflict incremental time on a setting that is supposed to contain the abolishment of time. So eternal punishment then could happen in a second, just the way it happened with Christ. It could happen, you know, he finished his whole ordeal in 3 days carrying the sins of all the world. And so here on planet Earth, while we were circling the sun, and he kind of, it throws a lot of practical matters into a different plane.
Okay. How could we view this whole thing then? And something, we can't approach the reality. We haven't been there, we haven't seen it. But can we get closer than we are? Is there a way to move from our limited view, looking at the universe through a peephole, maybe to widening the window a little bit so we see more of it? And so how would we do that? What would it look like?
Well, maybe we should start from a big picture. Well, maybe we're faltering by years or anything we went through verse by verse. But as Keith says, Revelation is about the big picture. The martyrs are now in charge. The wicked are at the bottom. So we turn the world upside down, and Nero is at the bottom, and Romans are on the top. So that's the message. And then we can start, if we understand that, then we can start looking at the specifics of what actually is going to happen to each one of that.
Okay.
How about the Great Congress of Wizards now?
Okay. Somebody at the beginning of the class suggested that the real judgment was over God, that he was kind of the center of the judgment. Would that perhaps tilt our perception? So much of what we see is based on what our center focus is, isn't it? No. How we interpret something is built upon what our central focus is. And those of you who are artists know that in a painting, a good artist will gear all of the surrounding non-essential features in such a way that the eye rests automatically on the central focus. I think we Adventists have been very good at majoring in minors, of putting our minor features in the center and saying, that's our focus. What is the focus of the great controversy or the judgment? I like to use them synonymously.
The kind of person God is.
Okay, the kind of person God is. How would that change our perspective on this whole millennial idea? I see several hands up.
Well, I don't think the martyrs are going to be in charge, and God's going to be in charge. And when we get there, if we get there, unlike here, where we want to know why and what happened and who was responsible, and see people get their comeuppance. If we're going to have gotten past that and we really won't care about all of those things, we won't have to say to God, well, show us, because we don't trust you to make that decision yourself. Show us exactly what happened and why. It seems to me that Revelation is an outline at best, made up of symbols and metaphors, and we're trying to make something out of it. I realize that reveals my ignorance. I know a theologian can write a whole book on verse, but it seems to me there's not enough there for us to decide any of these things. And the thing that there is the least about in terms of anything definite is a new heaven and new earth. But it certainly would make a more interesting and positive discussion than the rest of it.
How has God engaged in the ongoing problem that sin has brought? How has he dealt with that in terms of the universe?
He's let the conqueror. He's let this whole thing play out. And or time or whatever the dimension is that we should address it. But it's God who's going to be judged. We are certainly minor players in this whole picture. It's true that we may be able to sit there and say, well, so-and-so is not here because, and it'll be God who's vindicated in this whole issue.
Okay, if God's role has not been to simply silence everybody's arguments and to silence the devil, and you think of Job 1 and 2, where the devil actually makes a case about someone that God counters, and the result is that Satan gets his way. And it seems that God has, in the player of this whole thing, has been not so much involved as we would like to make him think, If God were really sovereign, in the sense that Christianity has tried to portray him, there would be no evil. We would not have the problem of theodicy. He would have gotten rid of all evildoers, just like the ancients claimed to Job, that the wicked were punished and the righteous prospered. And now we know who's wicked and who's righteous. Just look around you. Anybody who's not prospering is wicked. That was the ancient belief, and it was very prevalent, and it still is. We haven't really gotten away from it. And so if we understand that, the fact that sin does exist is a statement against a picture of God where he is the first and last word, and where he holds trial in a very different way than we would, where we like a final verdict that cannot be refuted. God is constantly seems to be open to further demonstration, further evidence, to questioning. His best friends are the ones who question him the most thoroughly, are they not? Job, who is he calls him my servant at the very end of the book. Job is the most outlandish in his statements about God, to the point where most scholars say that Job is just bad. He's a terrible person because of the things he says. He's blasphemous. He's putting God down. But Job turns out to be on God's side. So it seems like a very different picture, perhaps, than we have been used to, where I, as a teacher, hand out the grades, and I'm the last word. And yes, you can argue with me if you really want to take me to task. You can go to my department chair, and if you really want to go beyond that, you can go to Dr. Douglas. But but it's a very different picture than that, when Jesus comes, in light of the great controversy, he doesn't come to make a great proclamation about who's right and wrong, or to hand out verdicts. He doesn't even come to judge. He comes to demonstrate something. And he lives a life and he dies a death. And that seems like the opposite of what we think of in terms of winning a contest or a conflict. Yes?
Well, I think the true sovereign has ultimate patience.
But it, of course, changes then the concept of our traditional view of sovereignty. Most of our sovereign figures in history haven't had any patience. Or at least have been extremely short on it.
But it's a true sovereign.
Right. A true sovereign is the sovereign of love, who rules the universe by love. And that love is not something he enforces on people. It's something he engenders out of people because he loves them. So we have a statement, we love because he first loved us. And that revokes a response of love so that we become loving people. Because it is a psychological law that we can't love without having been loved. And none of us have really been loved in the truest sense until we found God. Because our way of loving one another is imperfect at best. So these are the kinds of things that what I would like to point us to possibly is a very different kind of legal system. Instead of positive law, which is our model, how about maybe natural law? Though I use that with care because I think God's ways are beyond natural law. That is, you can deal with natural law and introduce other laws and you can mess around with natural law a little bit. Natural law is somewhat arbitrary. I would like to suggest moral law is more natural and inherent than natural law. And that it works in a totally different paradigm of cause and effect relationships that can't be changed by anybody and still have the universe run. Yeah.
Can you again, what do you define natural law to mean?
Natural law is built on cause and effect relationships. It's not its essence, but it's built on cause and effect relationships. The difference between natural law and positive law is that positive law, the people set up laws by which they impose on other people externally. They're externally imposed, and they're arbitrary. In nature. That is, if I don't stop at a stop sign, I'm not automatically going to get a ticket. There has to be an officer there to enforce the law.
So you're talking about natural law, you're talking about genetics, gravity, is that what you're talking about?
I'm not talking about natural law in terms of the literal sense, I'm talking about it in philosophical terms.
So who defines natural law? What is it defined by?
Pardon?
I want an
example maybe which helps us understand.
Okay. An example of what I see is the statement I made, we love because we first love God. That is not a law that you can enforce.
Isn't that a moral? Isn't that more of a moral law?
That's what I would call moral law.
Okay, but I want to know how you define natural law.
Well, I probably stuck my foot in it even trying to use that term, and I haven't found a term that I could supplement with it. But it's not unlike natural law in that it has cause and effect relationships as opposed to externally imposed relationships.
Two examples. You can break the speed limit. You cannot break the law of gravity.
Mm-hmm.
So those are two very different kinds of law, even though we use the same word.
Right.
Perhaps one of the examples would be it's a law of nature that the mind becomes like that it dwells upon.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's just the way the mind works. Mm-hmm. It's not something you can break.
Exactly. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about moral law.
But there are consequences of breaking natural laws, and perhaps
right.
That would be your judgment. Then
right.
Break.
Exactly. That's the paradigm shift I'm attempting to make. Instead of God being the one who sits up there and says, you have sinned X amount, I'm going to mete out X amount punishment. No, you have sinned, you have defied the laws of love and truth, and the consequences will be this.
I think a change in terminology would be helpful. You can't break natural laws, but you can attempt to disregard them. With gravity, for instance, you cannot break the law of gravity. You can't disregard it to your peril.
Yeah. Which means you can't change the law of gravity. You can't change it. And that's the essence of God's moral law. If it were arbitrarily imposed law, God could change it. We talk about Adventist heritage is immutable, that the law is immutable. It can't be changed. That's Vandalus Historicus, 1844. The reason it's immutable is not because God will never change. It's because there is no other way to run the universe than on the principles of truth and love. And to defy those principles is to suffer the eternal and terrible consequences. Which brings us to the question that I kind of wanted to close on. Looking at the death of Christ as a paradigm for the death of the wicked. Yeah.
Given the natural laws of the spiritual body can go against it once Jesus walks through the door and he levitates against gravity. So Yeah, so there are limits that we should put on what those.
Which is why I prefer to talk about this in terms of moral law rather than natural law.
I think one of the problems, several members include myself, is we try to understand sin and love using logic, human logic, and we constantly run into problems.
Is that possibly because we haven't experienced love?
That's possibly. We can't define. We can't define what sin is. We know it is there. We experience it. But we cannot use logic to prove or disprove it. We get very frustrated because of that.
Well, I would like to suggest that love is not logical, it is experiential. And that we can only know love by having been.
But it's not illogical.
No, it's not illogical. But I think our problem has been really that we have dealt with all of this in the realm of enforced kinds of things, imposed, external, and that we can deal with that very logically. But it isn't something real. It isn't the statement of how things really work and how they run. Yes.
Well, that raises a question that I've thought of many times. God is a God of love. Does that mean humans invented logic?
Or is he a God of logic as well?
Are they opposites?
I've been thinking about this. I'm a philosophical person at heart. I've been thinking about this lately, the fact that truth tends to be more of a logical kind of thing. What corresponds to reasoning and what is rational. Love is experiential, it's more empirical. It's more your test tube type of thing. You have to experience it in order to understand it. It's nice to me that Ellen White puts those two together, and actually the Bible does too. When Jesus came, grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. Those two things are parallel together. And in order to have a balance, one needs both in proper balance.
Well, I think God starts with logic, because that's where we're at. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. He starts there. And then after we experience that and believe it, then we experience the unconditional love. And we're in the next realm.
You can't receive someone's love until you can come to trust them. And I think that's on that more logical paradigm.
Before I disappear too, it occurs to me that your recreation of Revelation is very interesting, but it allows for all kinds of other possibilities. You remind me of an Anglican theologian in the mid-19th century who made a similar kind of argument. But then he went to focus on what would be, say, 2 Peter 3, in which Peter seems to suggest another possible view of God, which is that, in fact, nobody ends up judged by anything at all. In actual fact, God saves every single person. In fact, this theologian becomes a universal.
You're right, right. No, I don't have to.
So I'm intrigued by
that. I don't have to go that. I don't have to go that route because everybody's free to make a decision, and there are some people who are going to decide no. I would want that. I want that possibility because, and I think Ellen White's response to universalism is classic. When it all comes down to, is God going to save everybody? Is he going to chain people again at his side against their will, and they'd be tortured by the actual atmosphere of love, which is an interesting statement. That's what would torture them in his presence, is his love. We have probably about 5 minutes, and what I would like to suggest is that we contemplate just a little bit on the death of Christ. Rico made the question, where's the fire of the death of Christ? There obviously is no fire. The interesting thing about fire is that when you go to Nadab and Abihu, who remember, fire comes forth from the presence of the Lord and consumes them, they later take them out in their garments. Their bodies are still whole. Where's the burning? See, they haven't burned up. And so this thing about fire in the Bible is very different, really, in concept. And of course, the word consume, really, in the Hebrew, means to eat. Simply means to eat and devour. It does not necessarily mean to burn in the sense that we think it. I would like to point out some quick texts, and you can look at these up later because we don't have time to look them up. There are many indicators in the gospel that Jesus' death took place because of intense mental agony. In Mark 14:34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. This is as he enters Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:38 says the same thing. Luke 22:43-44, which may be a later addition, though one cannot always be sure. Nevertheless, I think it's true to probably what happened. It also suggests that great drops of blood fell from his forehead. We know now medically that severe depression can result in that. I had a student in a class do a paper for one of my classes on the death of Jesus and what caused it. And he stated in the paper that he himself had actually experienced that phenomenon. He had such terrible depression that he was in physical pain constantly and could hardly function. It was very, very sad to watch him because he wanted very desperately to finish college, and I'm not sure he has yet. I don't believe he returned this last year. But he had such severe mental depression that he actually had experienced the phenomenon of sweat in his forehead that actually had blood in it. So this is recorded in Luke 22:43-44. Then Matthew 27:46-50, Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That total pain-filled cry. It's very obviously he's in mental agony at that point. And the next thing is he cries with a loud voice and dies. So there's a direct correlation there in Matthew 27 of his mental agony and his death. And finally, John 19:34, the spear thrust in his side has long been thought to be because of the resulting two streams of plasma and blood that he died of intense mental agony. Now, the interesting thing, and this is also for your perusal, the article I mentioned, April 14, 1898, is a classic statement where she explains what she says in early writings. When she says, said the angel, their worm shall not die, nor their fire quenched. She states in that article that that refers to the mental agony of the wicked as they are let go. Now, I would like to suggest a totally different paradigm, and this is not something I want to be the last word on. This is something for you to think about, disagree with, whatever. That if the judgment is really our decision about God, not his decision about us, that what we engage in eternity, in the millennium, is discussion. Number one, we all need healing from pain, if we've ever loved anyone and they're not there. The people in heaven aren't going to be devoid of emotion. They're going to love and miss everyone that they don't have with them. And there's a healing time, a healing process, a preparation. And 1,000 years, I think, is simply a statement that God will take as long as necessary for that process to go on. 1,000 in Hebrew simply means an unlimited, or a certain amount of time, a long period of time, a very long period of time. 10,000 means unlimited. So God will take as long as necessary for everyone to be satisfied that there was nothing more God could do, that he had done everything he could to save everyone they missed in heaven, and to be emotionally healed from that loss. Before God then brings everybody back to life, as it were. And my understanding is that as they advance against the city, God recreates, as it were, the great controversy. That is, he brings it up on whatever he saved it on, light rays or whatever. He brings history back in a truncated form. And everybody sees the whole story of sin and what God has done. And in light of that, they understand then the nature of God's government, how he runs it, what it would take to be happy in heaven. And they understand where they've been, their journey, their story, and why they simply wouldn't be happy there. And once again, then, they make the decision that God is right and fair. That's the just and true are thy ways, O thou King of Saints statement. Then, sin takes its full result, which I believe God has held back, the consequences of sin. We don't suffer those consequences. They suffer it in mental agony. And if you read that statement in Signs of Times, April 14, I didn't bring it deliberately because I don't like to make Ellen White the last word. But since she made those other statements, I think it's clarifying to read what she later says that's so helpful, because she refers to those exact same words. I mean, it's very obvious that she's explaining her earlier statements. Then I think that sin basically destroys the organism, the host on which it has fed. One thing that we can state in all of this is if you look at the sacrificial system as a paradigm, the lamb is never burnt alive. It's always slain first by the sinner. Not by God, but by the sinner. Then the fire comes and burns the offering. And that's when I think when everybody's dead, God then sends fire, sulfur down from heaven, consumes everything, all the bad bacteria, everything that's been troubling us down here, consumes the whole world, and then we have a new heaven and a new earth.
Azazel was not killed.
Pardon?
The goat, you know, Azazel.
Right, and I was tempted to go that route. I've done some comparative study of the Hebrew Day of Atonement and the Babylonian Ketu Festival, which are the two parallels, and the theological emphasis is that you simply let go. The Hebrew term is one for just letting go. That Azazel goes, let go in the wilderness to die of his own accord. No one kills him. Now, that changed after the Babylonian captivity. They were afraid the goat would find his way back into camp, and so they would push it off a cliff so it'd break its legs or make sure. But that wasn't in the original plan. So I think it's a very definite model. There, we have a lot of these typological models in the Old Testament that point us this direction. Which, to me, I can live comfortably and trustingly and lovingly. I can love a God who would do it that way. I can respect and admire him. And it's not something he has to impose, that you have to do that. You have to respect me. You have to love me. You have to admire me. No, I can. It evokes that response as nothing else can. Well, we need to get going. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we pray this morning as we have deliberated something that we have wrestled with for many, many years, that we may not present these events that we talk about in such a way as to make you appear a formidable, untrustworthy God, but in such a way as to harmonize all of Scripture, all of our beliefs, and to still be in harmony, most of all, with the death of Jesus and what it teaches us, because he truly died the second death. We pray that we may continue to wrestle with these issues and not just be satisfied with easy answers. In Jesus' name, amen.